If you are anything like me, you have had an experience like this before where you are in conversation with someone or perhaps playing a game where a question is asked. And you hear the question, you hear the request for information, and you say something like this. Wait a second, I know this one. Just give me a minute. Just give me a minute. I own this. I tell you, I know it. And you've done this before, and you know that somewhere in your brain that fact is there. And this happens to me hourly. Maybe it only happens to you once in a while. But you're doing everything that you can to conjure up that thought, whatever it is that you're trying to remember. And maybe your friends eventually give up on you and they tell you the answer. And one of two things happens. You go, what? Ah, of course, yes, I knew that. Yes, that's what it was. And we might say, well, you knew it to a degree. You didn't know it well enough to describe it to us. You didn't know it well enough to tell us about it, so you knew it to a certain degree. Or perhaps you've had this experience where they tell you the answer and you go, oh, no, I didn't know that at all. No. What is the gospel? If I were to go one by one and across this room this morning and interview you and you couldn't hear what anybody else's answer was, would you be saying, oh, wait a second, I know this one. I'm around the gospel all the time. Gospel, yes, I know gospel. Just give me a minute. And when you heard the answer to what the gospel is, would you say, oh, yeah, that's the gospel? Or would you say, oh, I didn't know that at all? The word gospel is used in all kinds of different ways in your Bible. Probably most occurrences are with Paul when he writes about his ministry. He speaks about the ministry of the gospel, being set apart to the gospel. Get his pastors getting there, living by the gospel, speaking about their ministry, what he does. It's called God's gospel, Christ's gospel. Paul even calls it my gospel, but it's not man's gospel. He tells us that this gospel is under attack. Sometimes it can be distorted by false teachers. And then there are other times when the facts of the gospel don't change, but they can be veiled to certain people. So there's a veil between their understanding of the facts of the gospel. The gospel is to be declared, it is to be advanced, defended, confirmed, preached, and testified to, and all of that because the gospel is looking all the time for a response. The message of the gospel, what the gospel is, Paul calls it the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is moving forward in this world. It's something to be believed in. It's something to be obeyed. It's something to develop convictions about. It is something to be confessed. And in fact, the Bible tells us that the gospel is our salvation. It's our hope. It's the truth. And that is why, as Christians, the gospel is to shape our whole life. We are, according to Galatians 2, to live in step with the gospel. We're to live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now, there's lots of kids here who've been to Sunday school, and I bet if I were to ask them, what does the word gospel mean? Anybody know, kids? Any of you know what the word gospel means? Just shout it out really loud. The one time you're allowed to shout in church. Apparently, you've been well trained. Never shout in church. It's good news. I heard one lone voice. It's good news. That's what the word gospel means. One of the local radio stations in Toronto has the good news segment, the gospel segment. Well, the rest of the news is horrible, so we might as well throw a little bit of good news out there and make you happy. What is good news? Good news comes along to answer bad news. That is the purpose of good news. Good news comes in order to answer bad news. And we heard of some of that bad news last night when our brother Don Theobald opened up the Word of God to describe to us and answer the question, what is man? Remember his second point, man's awful depravity. our sin, our rebellion against God, that's the bad news. In fact, that's the worst news you will ever receive. Worse than cancer. Worse than war. Worse than disease. Worse than economic downturns. Worse than breakups and worse than breakdowns is the news that God is angry with you. You're born that way. I was born that way. We were born under condemnation, born under sin. The bad news for all of humanity is that God is angry with us. The good news is that God has done something about that. The good news answers the bad news. Do you remember, kids, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, whether you read the book or saw the movie or both, Lucy has that little vial, remember, of special stuff she got from St. Nicholas. And when Edmund lies dying on the battlefield, she brings it and just puts a couple drops on his tongue and it revives him. She's the bearer of a good news. That good news, it answered the bad news of his impending death. It's like people locked into a bank vault. There's only a limited amount of air and they're going to die. They're going to suffocate. The employees have gone home for the night. They've got to be there all night. But one of them finds in the back corner a massive tank of oxygen. That's good news in the face of your bad news. They're going to live. Or it's not that this ever happened to me, but it's like being at the grocery store one day and not taking your wallet, but taking your debit card that you rarely use and lining up the cart and getting all the groceries paid for and swiping the debit card and then looking at the little machine and going, PIN, personal identification number. Do you have a phone? And quickly calling your wife and saying, honey, I'm in line. The girl, there's a lot of people here. It's busy. What's the PIN? And that's good news. You put in the PIN, you pay for the groceries, and everybody's happy when you get out of the way. That's good news. The bad news, as we said, is that all of us are under sin. In fact, all of us are like a blind man, a man born blind. The Bible uses that analogy many times. And you've seen people who are blind. I have relatives who are blind, and they adapt, don't they? They find ways to get by. And so even if blindness strikes us later in life, we change the way that we live, and we find ways to get by. And you can picture a man who's blind, and he's walking along through life. And the thing is, in this life, everybody has to walk along a cliff. And this man who is blind, he's found some ways to get through life. Now, you and I find ways to get through life, like trying to have power or accumulate stuff or sexual immorality or anger. We use these things to try and get through life. And so this man has found ways to get through life. He's picked up a stick along the way to feel his way, and he's befriended a dog. And so off he goes, and he's walking along with his dog and his stick, and he's kind of getting through life, but he's right here on the edge of the cliff, and it's a very dangerous place to walk, especially when you're blind. And he's getting through life, until suddenly, one day, out of the blue, something startles the dog. The dog runs away. He knocks away the stick. The man is disoriented, and he thinks, well, I've lost the dog, but I'll get my stick. And he leans over to pick up his stick where he thinks it's going to be, but he's leaning over the precipice. And if he reaches any farther, he will fall to his death. And you would hope that just at that moment, someone would come along with good news and say, stop! Don't lean any further. Let me help you. Let me point you the way you should go. Let me give you the good news. The gospel. What is the gospel? Well, this is the gospel, isn't it? I mean, the whole book. In fact, if we zoomed our lens out even further, we might say that God is the gospel. I like going on Google Earth on my computer. Do you do that? You just kind of see everything. I was on Google Earth this week, and I love the way Google Earth starts. It's like, I have command of the globe. It's just right there. Ha, spin. Spin the other way. What do you think of that gravity? And so there you are, and you see the whole picture of the globe. This week I zoomed in on Mount Everest. Highest peak on our earth. You see the world a little differently from Mount Everest. You see things in their grandeur and in their beauty, just with a different vantage point, a different way. And so, although it is true that the message of the gospel, in one sense, and maybe this is why sometimes we don't know where to start when somebody asks us, what is the gospel? We think, wow, it's just so, it's the whole Bible storyline. How do I sum it up? So what I want to do this morning is kind of sum it up. I want us to zoom in and kind of plant on one of these Mount Everests in our Bible and look from here across the Scriptures to see what is the gospel. So we're at 1 Corinthians 15. Let me begin reading in verse 1. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed vainly or in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. In a chapter of your Bible in which Paul is going to defend the reality of resurrection, Christ's resurrection and our future resurrection, he roots that defense in the gospel. And he begins by reminding these brothers and sisters in Corinth, reminding them of the gospel, recounting to Christians the centrality of the gospel in all of their lives. This is, in other words, the gospel is way more than just a ticket to heaven. The gospel is not something you need to get into the Christian life and then you discard until you reach heaven one day. Paul will say here three things, kind of a past, present, and future. They received it, they are standing in it, and they are being saved by it or through it. Do you see that there? They believed it was true. They appropriated the message and they acted upon it. They received it. They are now standing in it. The gospel had its initial effect, but now it has abiding results. And they are being saved through it or by it. In other words, that gospel centrality does not end with this letter, doesn't end with their conversion, doesn't end with them standing in it now, but it will carry them through to the end. Now, we'll return to this later on, but I want us to begin by asking this question. I cheated a little bit. We're going to ask two questions. One, what is the gospel? And number two, what does the gospel do? And it's important that they're separated that way. That's why I did it. And like Don said, oh, well, we get to do what we want up here. So what is the gospel? What is the thing? What is it that Paul gospelizes? What does he preach? What does he deliver as of primary importance? What's the thing where Paul says this is what matters most of all? It's found there, verse 3. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Which means, if you have not told your unbelieving friend about Jesus, if you've not told them about their sin, and if you have not told them about how God has acted in time and space and history in order to alleviate that problem, you have not evangelized them. It is not evangelism to moralize people, to make them have happy marriages and live better citizens in this world. The gospel is to preach Christ and Him crucified. In fact, it is one of my aims this morning for you Christians to arm you with the gospel so that in any place, in any time, you will be able to say to yourself, ah, this is what the gospel is, this is what I need to get at. So, since adults are really self-conscious and have developed habits of self-love which prohibits their participation in actions, children, I'm going to ask you to help me. Children, hold up your hand. Just put your hand up, right? You got five fingers on that hand, hopefully, unless something terrible happened, but you're going to use your hand with five fingers. Now, here is the gospel. I'm going to let you hold the gospel in your hand for the rest of your life, so you got to pay attention. Ready? You close your fingers with me. Christ died for our sins. Now look at your hand. You know what you got in there? You got the gospel. Now, adults, do you think you can try it? Here we go. Christ died for, now the tricky one, the finger you never use, our sins. And there's the gospel. So when you shake the hand of that unbeliever, say, hey, there's the gospel. Or when you get nervous and put your hands in your pocket, think, oh, there's the gospel. But I'm going to get to the gospel. And here is the message of the gospel. So, first of all, you will see the word Christ. That's what Paul says. Christ died for our sins. Now, we don't just walk up to a friend and say, Christ. We've got to explain something about Christ. And so we say that Christ was a person. He is a person. He's a man, a historical. He's a real person. Not real like the Velveteen Rabbit real or Buzz Lightyear real, but he's real, real. God became man, authentic, living man, and not just a man. John tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And this is what we explain when we begin to talk about Christ. The God-man became Christ. And Christ, as you probably know, is more title than it is name. It refers to Messiah, anointed one, the chosen one, and the long-awaited one. So God has acted. God has done something. God has done something wonderful. He sent His own Son to be born of a virgin. And when He was born, the angels sang of goodwill toward men. He lived a life without sin, Hebrews 4:15, tempted as we are, yet without sin. And He fulfilled all righteousness, meaning not only did He not sin, but He positively did the things that God required in His law. He did them all. He fulfilled them. He satisfied God's positive commands. As such, Jesus becomes the only Savior the world is ever going to know. Muhammad is not a Savior. Last week we had a garage sale. I was with a guy bought a desk, and I said, do you want me to drive that home for you? He said, sure. So he threw it in the truck, and we're driving home, and I asked him his name, and I thought he said his name was Christian. He said his name was Christian, and I said, oh, your name's Christian. You're a Christian. He said, no, my name's Christian. I'm a Hindu. I said, oh, okay. What's it like to be a Hindu in Canada? Blah, blah, blah. We get talking, and in the course of our conversation, he tells me, he says, yes, we have 11,000 gods. So I said, what are their names? Now, I'm not out to like act like I'm a really smart guy. I've been really trying to evangelize people the way Jesus does. That even sounds worse than what I'm trying to say. I've just been trying to learn from Jesus, especially from the Gospel of John, how He asks questions that destroy people's presuppositions. Have you ever noticed that? He doesn't come out and say, there's no such thing as 11,000 gods. He just asks a question. Oh, here's a question. Well, what are their names? Oh, I can't know all the names. Well, if you don't know their names, how do you even know what they want? How do you know you're not offending them? Well, why would I want to offend them? I'm sure you wouldn't, but if you don't even know his name, how would you know if you're not offending him? And we had a lovely discussion about sort of the frailty of this concept of so many gods. And the Lord, in the midst of that conversation, allowed me to say to him, you know, Jesus is the fountain. He had said, that Hinduism is a fountain of many gods, and that word fountain just kind of got something in my mind. I said, you know, Jesus is the fountain of living water. Water that gives life. He's a different kind of fountain. He's not one of many gods. He's the only Savior the world's ever going to know. So you can pray for me, because we're going to get together for tea when I get back from this week. So the gospel is a message about Christ. As John wrote it at the end of his gospel, I wrote these things so that you would see that the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Savior, the only Savior the world's ever going to know, the Christ is who? Jesus. That's the purpose of his writing. And that's the purpose of our stating such in evangelism. We are telling people the only Savior that is ever going to touch this planet is Jesus. There are no others. Which means if a person doesn't know about Jesus, If he doesn't know his name, if he doesn't know the works of Christ, the signs of Christ, some of what Jesus did, if he knows nothing about the cross of Jesus, then that person is dead in sin, which ought to cause us to weep, brothers and sisters. Not to be all huddled in and saying, isn't it great to be all us Christians for a week at a camp? It is. But what about the rest of the world? And what about the places in the world where boys and girls are growing up never hearing about Jesus? They don't know anything about Jesus. They never even heard the name. You boys and girls ought to give thanks to God. Even right now, as I'm up here yapping away, you should be saying, Lord, thank you that I'm growing up in a family where I hear about Jesus. Not only that, thank you that I'm growing up in a family where I hear true things about Jesus. Because some people grow up in families where they hear false things about Jesus. Oh, it's good to be thankful for that. It's better to act upon it. So Christ is the first part of that gospel. But the second thing, Christ died. He died. Now, death is not normally associated with good news. It's not how it works in our world. And yet, Paul says that integral in the gospel, in the good news, is that Christ died. This Christ came to die. He said, I came to give my life a ransom for many. You know what a ransom is. Somebody holds your dog hostage and says, bring me a box of donuts and you can have your dog back. And so the box of donuts, okay, that was weird, but the box of donuts is the ransom price. That's what you pay. That's what you are exchanging for your dog. Christ died. This picks up the whole strain, the whole trajectory in our Bible of sacrifice, that sacrificial language, bringing us all the way back to Eden, where God has to kill a couple of animals in order to clothe Adam and Eve who have sinned before he casts them out into the world. It reminds us of Abraham, who was called to sacrifice his son, of Moses, who was instructed in that whole panoply of slaughter, all for sin. And the overwhelming message of the Bible is that sin deserves death. That's what God said right at the beginning. Adam, knock yourself out in this garden, but eat of that tree and you shall surely what? Die. And yet, as you read through the Bible, you also see that God allowed people to have something else die in their place. And so a man can take an innocent lamb, in fact, a very good-looking lamb, one without any spot or anything, and put it on an altar and place his hand on it while a priest just slices it open and the blood, the life of that thing just flows out. And the Lord says, atonement has been made. No, you do that all through your life. You're just making atonement, making atonement, making atonement. Which leads us to that third word, Christ died for. Oh, what a beautiful little preposition. I failed grammar grade 8, but I've started to like it because some things in grammar are really important, like this word for, F-O-R. Christ died for. Christ died on behalf of. Christ died in the place of. This is the language of substitution. Adam sins, but an animal dies. The Israelites sin, and a lamb dies, or an ox dies, or a pigeon dies, or something dies. All along, the way to be made right, the way to make atonement, is through substitution. And so Peter can say of Christ, he committed no sin. Yet, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's substitution language. He didn't do anything deserving death, but he substituted himself. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, on the cross. Paul adds this, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. We call that sometimes the great exchange. All of my sin put on Jesus. All of his righteousness imputed to me. It's amazing. It is an exchange. It is a substitution. God poured out all His wrath for my sin on His Son. And Jesus, in His grace, has all of His righteousness, all of His perfect sinless life attributed to me, so that when God looks at a Christian, He doesn't see their sin, but He sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus. Christ died for our sins. And that little word, our, is so important because it delineates that there is a certain group of people for whom Christ died. All these words, our, us, we, refer to those who have been singled out in this group. This substitutionary death was for a certain group and to take care of one problem, the last word, Christ died for our what, kids? Sins. Christ died for our sins. Our sin in Adam, Romans chapter 5, where Paul writes and says, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. That's why nobody is born in a perfect environment and grows up to be sinless. You sin because you're a sinner. You're just born that way. Your heart is inclined that way. And you could be a very upstanding moral sinner, which is kind of weird. Probably kind of frustrating, too. Or you can be a miserable sinner, embracing every sin that comes along. But either way, you are born that way. And so the sins of our life condemn us as well. Not just, you know, the big ones of worshiping false gods or adultery or murder or lying or coveting what somebody else has, but all the little ones like strife and envy and bitterness and complaining and deceit and slander and envy and sexual immorality and drunkenness. We're accountable for all of these sins as well. But here is the gospel. Christ died for our sins. R.C. Sproul says, the monstrous totality of human sin was put on one man. It is a monstrous totality. My life is a monstrous totality of sin. And what of all those for whom the Savior dies? That monstrous totality of human sin put on one man. That's what Paul is saying here when he says Christ died for our sins. Sin is real. God must punish it. And this He did with His only Son. The gospel, friends, the good news, is something not to just be smiled at and forgotten like the little section in your newspaper, out of the ordinary. You know, you read that little thing or on a website, something strange in the news today, and you read it, you go, oh, that's nice, and you go on your merry way. The gospel is not just something to be looked at and smiled at and then go on with the rest of your life. No, the gospel is to be believed. The gospel is to be embraced. The gospel is to be acted upon. It is the power of God unto salvation. Because this gospel will do the very best thing for you. This gospel will show you how to have God. That's what Peter said. For Christ suffered once for sins. And then the exchange language, the righteous for the unrighteous, and then the purpose, that He might bring us to God. That's why we say God is the gospel. John Piper wrote a book, God is the gospel. I commend it to you. God is the gospel in the sense that He is the ultimate aim of the gospel. Jesus does not die for sinners just to bring us along to dwell with some unhappy dictator in the clouds, but to enjoy pleasures forevermore at the right hand of God. We're saved unto God. This is the good news. God is the good news. So when the gospel is preached, something always happens. And that's question number two. What is the gospel? Ready? Let's do it together. Christ died for our sins. What does the gospel do? I know what it's doing right now if you're not a Christian. Part of you is feeling a great need. You hear about God working in the world. You hear about your own sin. You can't deny it. And you, at least internally, are agreeing, yes, I've done some things that were wrong. I've done some things that are bad. And there is now a nagging sense within you of coming clean with your sins, of confessing them, of resolving to leave them behind and go another way. The Bible calls that repentance. And there is equally a sense in you that perhaps this Jesus, His life and His death was enough for me. That His life really did fulfill all of God's commands. That in His death He really bore my guilt for my sin. And there is something in you that is feeling this great need to respond, to repent, and to believe on Christ. You're reading this and you're saying, yes, I've read my Bible before, and I know that all of this is according to the Scriptures. From Genesis to Revelation, this is the message of the Bible, that God saves sinners. And you may feel that great need. You may feel that sense of conviction. You may feel that sense of inner struggle and respond in one of two ways. You can, first of all, repress that with more sin. And so you're sitting there and you're going, hurry up, Martin, get done. I want to go out and hang out with my friends. I want to make out with my girlfriend. Or I want to go do, you know, get angry at my wife and kick the dog, whatever it is. I want to go sin. What sins cry out for your attention? Paul says it is the manner of the unrighteous. It was the manner of me hearing the gospel over several years and thinking, oh, that's very nice, to continually repress the truth of the gospel with my own sins, my own unrighteous acts. That's one way you may respond to the gospel if you're not a Christian. Or you might respond the way Paul writes to these Corinthians. Look at it again. I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. See, the gospel is something to be received. It's cute to stand up here with five fingers, and that's a good little thing, and hopefully you'll remember it, and you can walk out here and go, yeah, that's the gospel. Christ died for our sins. Oh, but friend, the gospel is something to be received. And if you are not a Christian, whether you are young or whether you are old, the gospel is something to be received. It's something to be appropriated. It is something to be ingested. It is something to be taken to yourself. It is something to venture your whole life on. You're like a man in an airplane who's going to jump out, and all you've got is that parachute. And so Jesus becomes that parachute for you. You jump and you say, if the parachute doesn't hold, I surely die. That's what it means to come to Christ. You can't stick a foot out of the airplane and think, well, I came to Jesus. Now let's go back to my sin. No, you got to jump. You can't tie a rope onto your back and jump out of the plane and flap back there like a weird kind of bird or something. No, you've got to jump. You've got to go all the way. You've got to venture everything. You've got to come all the way to Jesus. Have you come all the way to Jesus? Have you come all the way to Jesus? Have you received His gospel? Have you believed that gospel? Have you turned from sin? Have you come to a place in your life where you look to God and say, I'm undone. I don't have anything to offer you. I don't have any ways to please you. I'm tired of this charade. I'm tired of faking it with my parents and my family. I'm tired of faking it in church. I need to get this deal done. Then come, friend, come. Because it doesn't matter how long you've turned your back on Him. If you came today, He would receive you. So if you are not a Christian, receive the gospel. But if you are a Christian, look again, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. The gospel which you received, in which you stand, verse 2, and by which you are being saved. The gospel is way more than one of those hotel room door keys. You know the little credit card things they give you when you check into a hotel? You slide it in the door and it opens the door. And I don't know about you, but I always end up with a bunch of those. I bet you we could find somebody this morning could get in their wallet and flip through and go, hey, Holiday Inn, whatever. That's not the gospel, though. The gospel is not something that gets you into the room and then you just kind of forget about it. The gospel is that in which you stand. The gospel is that, Paul says, by which you are being saved. And so if the gospel has been relegated to your back pocket, if the gospel is something that you are just forgetting about, something you are ignoring, then I want to urge you to bring the gospel back into your life. Bring the gospel back into your family. Bring the gospel back into center place in your Christian life and in your home. The gospel ought to center our lives. The foundation of our current confidence before God, that in which we stand, is the gospel. It's not us trying to feel bad about our sin or us trying to do good things to earn God's smile. That's not the gospel. In fact, those kinds of things are exposed for the weak fraud that they are the more we elevate the gospel in our own lives, the more we preach the gospel to our own hearts. The fuel and the focus of our current and future walk must be the gospel. We've got to live gospel-centered lives. Christians struggle with, and I'm thankful here for C.J. Mahaney's little book called the Gospel-Centered, Living the Gospel-Centered Life. I commend it to you. And in that book, he talks about three temptations that face Christians: subjectivism, legalism, and condemnation. Now, you know these. You know them intuitively. Subjectivism is when we base our view of God's acceptance of us upon how we feel. I wake up feeling lousy, and God must think I'm lousy. I wake up feeling great, and God must think I'm great. And both sides of that one are utter sin. People who live subjectively are the people that are running from one conference to the next, trying to find the next best thing to get them out of their doldrums. I need a new friend. I need a new book. I need a new TV program. I need a new TV. I need something. But the gospel, Christ died for our sins. The gospel destroys subjectivism. Christians sometimes fall into legalism, seeking to achieve forgiveness by their performance. As long as I don't do this, and as long as I do this, then everything's kosher with me and God. How utterly sinful. Christians sometimes fall into condemnation, that low-grade guilt. Oh, you know, how you doing today? I won $1 million in the lottery, but I still have some besetting sins. Still can't quite put it together. No matter what happens, how are things going? You know, how's your marriage? Well, it could be better. How's things at work? Well, yeah. You're kind of a spiritual Eeyore. How's it going today? Thanks for noticing. I'm not just talking personality here. I'm talking a spiritual inclination to walk in this sense of condemnation. Well, you know, I really was doing well, but I just blew it, and I just really, oh boy. You see, the gospel, if you're preaching the gospel to your heart every morning, if you're preaching the gospel to your family every day, if you're preaching the gospel to your Christian friends every week, then what's going to happen is this. When you're on the windy sea of emotion called subjectivism, and then you start to preach the gospel, you say, you know what? My standing before God is not based on how I feel. I feel terrible. And yet I am righteous because of what Christ did for me. And then you start preaching the gospel when you're on the good works highway of legalism. And you say to yourself, you know what? Jumping through these hoops is not going to save anyone. I failed again. I can't jump through all those hoops, but I don't need to jump through those hoops because Christ jumped the hoops for me. It's His righteousness that I'm looking to. It's what He's done, and that's my official standing before God. And if you're preaching the gospel to your friends and you're walking through that bog of self-loathing called condemnation, which, if we had time, I would try to show you, is more a pool of self-love. And when you preach the gospel, you come to the conclusion that my bad feelings have not separated me from God, because there is therefore what? Now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You preach the gospel to your heart. Which means, Christian friend, when the cross, when the gospel grows faint and foggy and filmy and falls out of view, your whole Christian life falls off the tracks. You become bigger. Christ becomes very small. You need the gospel. No wonder Paul says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of what? First importance. One place Paul says, I didn't come to baptize, I came to preach the gospel. It is of first importance. Christ died for our sins. That's the gospel in a handful. Paul can go and write to the Romans and say to Christians in Rome, I'm eager to come to you. Why? Because I want to preach the gospel to you Christians. No, they're already Christians, Paul. They don't need the gospel. Yes, they do. The gospel is something to be, like your wife, the gospel is to be pondered. The gospel is to be thought about. The gospel is to be understood. The gospel is to be studied. The gospel is to be looked at. You are to take the gospel and day by day be saying, what can I learn of Christ here? You're in your Old Testament and you're reading about sacrifices and you're saying, now what does it tell me about Jesus? What does it tell me about sacrifice? Or you're reading in the gospels about his giving up his own life and his crucifixion and you're saying, there's the gospel. Christ dying for my sins. And all of this because God so loved the world. The whole moral order in rebellion against him. God so loved that he sent his Son to live and to die and to be raised, that whoever, young, old, Canadian, Australian, male, female, rich, poor, gay, straight, model citizen, criminal, whoever, that's what the text says, that whoever believes on him, repents, believes, puts their trust in him, ventures everything on him, as we've said, that person will not perish, will not eternally suffer in a literal hell, but have life. I stand here this morning and I offer you life. Here is good news. Life for the dead. The good news that answers the bad news. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let us pray. And now we ask that you might marshal all of your authoritative and life-giving power and send your Spirit to instantly bring life where there is death. And we pray, our Father, that from faith to faith, you would bring glory to the Son, to yourself, as your Spirit gives life. You are able to do these things. You know there are many Christians praying here right now. Could we give up our own lives for the sake of the ones that we love? We would do so. For we so long that they would come to true and saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that they could say, Christ died for my sins. So do that work. Do what we cannot do. And then I pray for the Christians that we would have a gospel-centered day, a gospel-centered week, that we would get past all our petty little fears and misgivings and all the things that close up our lips when Christians are together and should be speaking about Jesus. Make this week full of Jesus. As Thabiti preaches, give him words that are full of Jesus. As the other men come and preach and kids go to classes, make every session full of Jesus. And so as we gather together in those break times and around campfires and meals, may our conversation, our words be full of Christ. May you bring a humility over our campsite as you descend. Come, Lord Jesus. Bring glory to your great name, in which we pray. Amen.